Good morning to you all. We want to turn to a book in the Bible that is the testimony of a man who believed that God did indeed rule the nations of the world and made them prove the wonders of His love. Would you turn to the book of Haggai? For the visitors, we have been working our way through the minor prophets, and Haggai is the subject for discussion this morning. It's one of the shortest of the minor prophets. Now, the last minor prophet we looked at was Zephaniah, and he was prophesying about 100 years before Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was facing a very, very resistant nation that would not, in fact, had actually gone too far. He didn't even call them to repentance. Now we're looking at another prophet. This is 150 years later. This is after the Babylonian captivity, when the exiles returned. And he has an altogether different problem on his hand. Instead of a hostile, resistant people, he has a very discouraged people, a very complacent people, a people that have a tremendous amount of inertia and aren't getting on with what God wanted them to do. You know, we look at people who do great things for God, and we can sort of get the idea that maybe their circumstances were different from ours. Maybe things were a little more propitious in their lifetime than they are in ours. Maybe things weren't just quite as bad as they are today. And if we're not careful, we tend to take sort of a fatalistic view that there's really not much we can do. I mean, we're living in a nation that basically has passed the point of no return. I told you that in the last message. And so we could just sort of throw up our hands and say, well, we're living in the last days. And the Bible says the love of many shall wax cold, and even the very elect might be deceived. And so there's really nothing we can do. We don't really expect any great results from our ministry. In fact, we don't even have much motivation to get out there and try to make a difference for God. Well, if you think back over history, though, this has always been the case. And people living in other ages thought, too, they were living at the end because things were so bad. The Anabaptists. I mean, if you had lived during the time of the medieval church with a tremendous corrupt clergy and a pretty corrupt populace, and then here comes this Reformation, and they come up with an idea that says it's all by grace, works have nothing to do with it, at least that's the implication that was left, and then people even get worse. And you say, well, in fact, they did. They said, we're living at the end. In fact, there's the Pope. He's the Antichrist. It's all here. And I read not too long ago, a couple years ago, actually, that there were tremendous tidal waves and natural disasters occurring at that time. And they thought they were living right at the end. But they didn't sit on their hands and say, it's just bad and it's going to get worse. There's nothing we can do. Or John Wesley. Lived at a time during the Industrial Revolution when there was tremendous inequity. You had the very rich and the very poor. And you had a church that wasn't connecting with the people. It had become very formalistic. It just didn't look like there was much hope for his country. He didn't sit on his hands and say, there's nothing we can do. But that's what this group in Haggai, that's the group he was ministering to. They had come back, to give you a little bit of the history, they had come back from their places where they had gone during the Babylonian captivity. And I think it's very interesting how God does rule among the nations. You know, the nations that had to do with Israel had different policies, and they all played into what God really wanted to have happen to His people. In fact, His eye was on His people. These nations thought they were making their own decisions, and they were, but God had control of them. The Assyrian Empire's idea of dealing with its people, its captive people, was to so terrorize them and so distribute them and fragment their nation that they could never put it back together and would live in absolute terror of Assyria and never make another problem. That was their policy. And God allowed them to take the northern kingdom into captivity, and that played right into I don't know here, this marker isn't too good. So they were carried off into captivity, scattered among the nations, and then those 10 tribes basically lost their identity, and it's hard to say where they are today, because that was the Assyrian policy. And God, apparently, this was what He wanted to have happen, because this was a very wicked nation. And so then a lot of the true-hearted people, when that was going on, actually fled down here so that you can make a case for the fact that all 12 tribes were finally represented down here in Judah. And then Babylon conquered Assyria. And so 100 years later, when this nation was carried off, Judah was carried off into captivity, it was by Babylon. Babylon had a different policy for their captives. Babylon said, what we do with our captives, of course, they did a lot of killing and terrible things too in the process of taking them captive. But once they got them down in Babylon, their policy was to keep them together in a little group and treat them so well that they would like it in Babylon. And you see what God had in mind here. He did not want these people to be distributed. He wanted them to stay together. And He wanted them finally to return. Well, then Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia had a different policy for their captives. So Assyria's policy was to so terrorize and fragment people that their national identity was basically destroyed, never to be recovered. Babylon's policy was to treat them so well that they would enjoy, or they would like being Babylonian subjects. Persia's policy was to repatriate them once they had been carried off and been disciplined, to repatriate them in their own country and treat them so well that they would always be loyal to Persia. And obviously, that was God's purpose, to bring these people back. It's just interesting to me, this is really not part of the discussion this morning, we sang, He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glory of His righteousness. These nations were all doing exactly what God wanted them to do in relation to His own people. So now, these people returned. Well, they were carried away captive in 586 B.C. And they basically were coming back. The decree of Cyrus for them to return was 536 B.C. All right? So 16 years, and Haggai is prophesying in 520 B.C., so 16 years before the time of Haggai, these people had come back to the land. And if you go back to Ezra, you'll see that immediately they started to rebuild the temple. Because when they were in captivity, they were always thinking about the temple. Because that's where God dwelt. And when they were in captivity, there was no place they could go where God dwelt. Some of them prayed toward Jerusalem. And we read in the Psalms, some Psalms show how much yearning they had to get back to their land and have a temple and have God's presence with them. This was their hope. And of course, while they were in captivity, they couldn't do that, so they did the next best thing. They established the synagogue. The synagogue originated during captivity. And even though they did not have a temple where God's presence dwelt, they had copies of the law. And so the best thing they could do would be come to the synagogue, and there was the best thing they could do, meet God in His law. But it still was not the temple. It still was not His presence like they yearned to have. But when they got back to the land, they started building the temple. And you can read all this in Ezra. We're not going there this morning. I'm just going to tell you the story. They did not build it very long until these Samaritans who had stayed in the land, they were the poor people that the Assyrians left there. And they had, of course, mixed the Jewish religion with other religions. And they had just a mongrel religion. But anyway, when these Jews came back and started to build, they said, let us help you. And the Jewish people said, no, you can't help us. You're not fit to help us build the temple. And so they became an opposition. And so they sent a letter back to Artaxerxes. And in that letter they said, you search the records and you'll find that these people who are building the temple in Jerusalem are a rebellious people, and if you let them recover their national identity and build this temple and build up their city, they will rebel against you and cause you a lot of damage. And so Artaxerxes searched the records, had his people search the records, and sure enough, that's what he found. So he told them to stop building. And so that's where we finally have Haggai come on the scene. Haggai says, this is wrong. You shouldn't have quit building. Why did you quit building? And they said, well, the reason we quit building was because What did I do with my marker? Somebody do a quick subtraction here. How many years do we have here? How many? Not quite enough. We have 50 years. What did God say would be the length of the captivity? They said it's not time to do this. We started too soon. God didn't bless us because the 7 years of captivity were not up. Now, a case can be made from three different scriptures, one from Jeremiah, one from Ezekiel, and the other one, I forget where the other one is from. A case can be made where God told Ezekiel, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar besieged Israel, or Judah, the Jerusalem, God told Ezekiel, you write that date down. And he said the same thing to Jeremiah, and we have the same thing, I think, in the historical record, that that date was to be written down. Well, that date was 590. Now let's subtract. There we have our 70 years. Or you can look at it this way. The temple was completed in 516. I mean, and we know these dates, and the reason we know them is because Haggai gives us four specific dates down to the day. Four times. And I, of course, can't do this, but there are other people who've taken the records of Persia and so on and have compared these dates, and they can tell you the exact day that these events happened. In fact, they happened over a period of just 4 months. But it was in 520. So, anyway, you can do that. And they know the exact date that the temple was finished. It's 516. Let's subtract this and this. Now, these people didn't understand all that. In fact, I don't even know if Haggai did. And he didn't need to understand it. We're going to be talking about something this morning that transcends all those dates. But behind the scenes, God had the dates right. He didn't really care if the people counted or not. There was something else that was more important than counting years. But it's interesting. This is history. This is exact. These are the dates. I mean, you can go verify them if you have enough knowledge of ancient history. You can verify these dates. So either way, whether from the time they were to write down the date for the siege of Jerusalem to the time of Haggai, we have 70 years, or whether God started counting from the time they were taken into captivity till the time the temple was finished, you have 70 years. But that's what these people are saying. They're saying, it's the wrong time. It's the wrong time. So, what did they do instead? Well, they got back to the land. The land had been destroyed. It had been overrun. And probably the soil and everything needed building up. They had to have places to live. They had to build up an economy. And so that's what they did. They said, well, the house of the Lord should be built someday. But now we need to look after this nation. We need to look after getting ourselves houses built. We need to look after the economy. We need to look after the agriculture. We need to put our emphasis here. And then finally, when we get that all together, then maybe the time will be right for us to build the house of God. Well, here was a man who was a prophet. And a prophet is a very important person. He's able to put some things in their proper perspective when people get them out of focus. And these people had gotten this all out of focus. And he said to them, he said, don't you know that you have all the evidence that God's curse is upon this land? Because he said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if you're disobedient, he will shut up the heavens and he will cause you not to prosper. We're going to read this here in just a minute. And he said, your agriculture hasn't prospered. Your economy hasn't prospered. You're not prospering. And there's a basic reason why, because you have your priorities all mixed up and you're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not like David, who when David was king, the first thing David was concerned about was to make sure that God's presence was right in the center of his Jerusalem. So he went and got the ark. First thing he did, got the ark and brought it and put it in the center of Jerusalem, even before the temple was built. And God blessed the kingdom of David. And he said, you people, while you were in captivity, you wanted so badly to have the presence of God in the temple. And oh, you just dreamed of the day when you could. And now you've forgotten all about it. Is it a time for you to forget God's house and where His presence, where He wants to dwell, and you're giving Him no place to dwell in your nation, while you go about building your own houses? Can't you see that your policy is a wrong policy? That you have your priorities mixed up? So, now what happened here, as far as the nations are concerned, is while this was all going on, and he was getting these people thinking differently, they wrote to Darius, and they said, we want you to search the records again. And you're going to find that Cyrus, in 1536, decreed that this temple was to be built, and that the surrounding nations were actually supposed to help us build it. So they searched the records. Persians. Can you tell me something about the law of the Medes and the Persians? If they could find evidence that Cyrus had ever made a decree like that, nobody could say anything against it. And you can read this in Ezra chapter 6. Lo and behold, they found that in 1536, a Persian decree had been made like that. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Let me put my outline on the board. And then we'll go from there. I find this an extremely fascinating book, although commentators don't have much time for it. I mean, they feel it's one of the most poorly written books and whatever, whatever. But I don't like their analysis. The title of the message this morning is My House or God's House. It's going to be a message to us. My house or God's house? Which is it? It's one of the two. And so this one will be My House, emphasized. Brother Marvin or somebody, we need new markers here. Number two, God's house. Prioritize. And that'll be 1:12-15. And then we have God's house authorized. And that will be 2:1-9. And then we have my house criticized. 2:10-19. And finally, we have God's house immortalized. To 20-23. All right, we've already talked quite a bit about the first one. My house emphasized. That's what these people were doing. They were putting the emphasis on their houses, and sealed houses meant luxurious houses. And God said, you need to change your priorities. And it's not changed today. Well, let's read the passage. Let's start with chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, and we really can be thankful to Haggai that he gave us these dates, right down to the day. Came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet unto Zerubbabel. He was of the royal line, the kingly line, the line of David, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the Lord of hosts, the high priest saying. So he was the priest. So here we have the governor and we have the priest. And Haggai knows if this whole situation is to be turned around, he's going to have some authority. He's just a prophet. Prophets have no authority except the word of God.
But he's going to have to convince somebody that that word of God has authority, who also has authority to make it happen in the nation. So he goes and talks to the governor, and he goes and talks to the high priest. And this is what he says. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. You have the Lord of hosts mentioned here about 6 or 7 times just in these few verses. And that means the God of armies. The person who really has the power to make whatever happened need to happen. Saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Just look at what's happening. You've sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put them into a bag with holes. That's what was happening. I mean, he said, here's the evidence right in front of you. Now I'm going to tell you what you should do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. I mean, the Lord was actively opposing them. This wasn't just a famine like the drought we're having, and I'm not so sure the drought we're having is just the happenstance either. I'm not sure this nation deserves any rain at all. Anyway, he said, when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore, now he's appealing back to Deuteronomy 28, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. So he's saying that God's against you. God says, I must be the number one priority, or nothing else in your life is going to work. God still says that. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He says in Matthew chapter 6, if you pray in secret and you do your alms in secret and you fast in secret, you put God first in the secret chambers of your dwelling and your heart, I will reward you openly. And so before we criticize these people, let's ask ourselves. The people who know us, just like Brother Dowd, the Sunday school lesson fits perfectly here, the people who know us, do they know us by what we do, what we say, the activities that are important to us, the possessions we have, the choices we make, the goals we pursue? Do they know us as people whose first and foremost priority is God? That's the lesson. Or if somebody came, would they say, well, you're doing the same thing these people did. You're looking to your house. You're looking to your business. You're looking to your possessions. You're not putting God first. Nothing has changed here. We can say, well, of course they should have built the temple first. But so should you. So should I. I mean, do you each day arrange your activities so God is put in the center of that day before anything else begins? Are you like David? Do you have a passion to have his presence at the center of everything that you're doing and saying? Is that evident? Could you actually sit down and list the evidence in your life that shows that that's what you're doing? If you're not doing that, God says, I'm against you. I will have no rivals. You will seek me first, or nothing's going to work the way it's supposed to work in your life. That's the lesson. Nothing has changed. This was a little more obvious. The temple is a physical temple, but it's also obvious in our lives. People can look at the things, the choices we've made, the things we've decided, the goals we pursue, the things we enjoy, the things we go after, the things we neglect, and they can pretty well figure out just where God is in this. And for most people who call themselves Christians, he's pretty peripheral. It's like these people, well, we'll have our devotions when we get done with this. You know, we get things organized, then we'll do it. Sometime in the future, maybe, or sometime yet today. But right now we have other things that are more important. That's my house emphasized. And that's the vast throng of people who call themselves Christians. Their life is not ordered around God. Except they go to church on Sunday morning, and some of them get really happy. Some of our more expressive churches, and I mean, they really whoop it up, and they, for a few moments, they really feel like God is really somehow blessed and emphasized, and He's just pleased with their worship. But He didn't say anything about them worshiping. He was talking about how they lived. They had not put Him at the center of their life. The second one, God's house prioritized. I just want to read these. This is a short book. Let's read it. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, and it was just a remnant, by the way. The Babylonians had done a wonderful job. There were hundreds of thousands of these people, and they all basically all stayed in Babylon or with Persia at that point. And only 50,000 of them found their way back to Judah. It was just a remnant. Oh, and by the way, you need to remember that Daniel and Esther were in the court of Persia. See, God had that all arranged. And I think, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, they knew about God. There were people there in their kingdom. So God was working at it from every angle. Anyway, so it was a remnant. Look what it says. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. That's wonderful. Now, Solomon had built a much greater temple, but he did it with forced labor and high taxes. These people volunteered. It's a beautiful response. Why did they volunteer? For the word fear, let's put the word reverence. They recognized that God was in control. And they could either cooperate with Him and be blessed, or they could do what they had been doing and still have their backs against the wall. And so they decided they would reverence Him. They would recognize that He had all the control and He could bless them if they would just simply respond in reverence to what He had told them. And so that's what they did. They feared before Him. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, "Now I'm with you, saith the Lord." I'm with you now. And they hadn't even gotten the temple built yet. It was going to take them 4.5 years yet to get it done. But the Lord said, the first evidence, even though David didn't even have a temple, the first evidence that you've made me number one in your life and want me at the center of your existence, I will begin to bless you. I'm with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in fear, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Okay. So, to all that obey, the Lord says, I'm with you. And again, nothing has changed. He has said to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And what did He say after He got done saying all that? Teach them everything that I've told you, commanded you. What did He say? Somebody say it. Lo, I am with you. Suppose, like these people, you decide not to make that last command that He gave you one of your priorities, or your main priority. Can you claim that promise? Hardly. And this is a challenge this morning. Are we really, really focused and centered on the success and expansion and realization of God's kingdom? Now you're going to say, well, the church has been at it for 2,000 years. And the church is still a big mess. I despair that we'll ever realize the kingdom. This man could have said that. God has not asked us to count the years. God hasn't asked us to decide whether it's happening. God simply has said to us, you do what I said and leave the door open then by doing what I said to allow me to do the wonderful work I want to do in my own time, in my own way. But you stick to my presence and obedience to my call, and then you will have me with you. It doesn't matter what's happening. In fact, the thing that amazed me about these prophets, most of them lived in impossible circumstances, but all of them painted a glorious picture somewhere in their book. And Habakkuk says, we had him here a couple months ago, Habakkuk said, even though there's no cattle in the stall, even though there's no fruit on the vine, even though there's no evidence whatsoever that God is blessing, I'm going to make him number one in my life. And that's what we've got to do. But see, we look around and we say, well, you know, people, we don't see anything happening. You know, we might as well just build our business. Let's get a new living room suit. Let's get another car. Upgrade a little bit. Let's see if we can't get our lifestyle up a little bit. Yeah. Now, we might not express ourselves quite as sarcastically, but that's basically what happens. We don't throw our whole life into it because we don't have the vision this man had. This man didn't know what was going to happen except what God had said. That's all he knew. That God had said, build my house. That's all he knew. God's house authorized. Well, now, in chapter 2, they're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it's the last day. It tells us exactly what had happened. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So now people had come from all over, wherever they were, had come to Jerusalem, and they went to look at this building. And they weren't impressed. They weren't impressed. It didn't look like anything. But that didn't discourage Haggai. By the way, they'd only been building a month. And a week of that had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, and about another week of that had gone to the Day of Atonement, which comes before the week of Tabernacles. So there really hadn't been an awful lot of time. But he refused to be intimidated by the critics. The people look on and say, hey, you people are always talking about the kingdom of God. I don't see it. That shouldn't faze us. We have been called to do something. And what it looks like to other people and even what it looks like to us is beside the point. We have been called to a responsibility. Are we going to trust God to work things out in His way and His time and to show Himself great in His own time and way? We're going to trust God and just stick at the task. That's the message of the morning. My house or your house? My house or God's house? So, he reminds them of three facts. I'm going to tell you what they are and then we're going to read it. He says, listen, God made a covenant with this nation when it came out of Egypt. And that covenant has never been abrogated. It still stands. Nothing has changed about the covenant. And it's good. Number two, God's Spirit still remains among you. And number three, God's ultimate purpose is to shake the nations and cause all the nations to eventually make their wealth and all their precious things flow into Jerusalem, and that's going to happen. Now let me read it. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Well, I think he'd already heard them say what they were seeing. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Well, that should have impressed them, I guess, that they might as well quit. But this is what he says. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, here this is the guarantee that he's with them. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire
The Amplified translates that precious things. The New American Standard translates it wealth. I even see a promise of the Messiah here. I will shake all nations, and the desirable nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he didn't know when that was going to be fulfilled, and I don't know either when and how that's going to be fulfilled. Some people think this is referring to Herod's temple, which was many times larger and more magnificent than Solomon's temple. I have a little trouble with that, that Herod's temple was somehow the fulfillment of this, but maybe it was. I don't know. But anyway, he says, you're looking at this house, but according to God's promise, Solomon's temple was simply a prototype of the temple God originally is going to... eventually is going to have, and that house will be filled with His glory, and it will be filled with the desire of all nations, and it will be much greater. So keep building. Keep building. It is only as we engage in the building of God's kingdom that we leave the door open for God to do His marvelous work. Great men have labored in faith without seeing many results. You've heard me refer to John Amos Comenius. And he is an inspiration to me. I first met him at Shippensburg University. I met the name because he was, they considered, the father of modern education, because he said children's books should not be adult books for children to memorize, catechisms. They should be in children's language and they should have pictures in them. This man. But what they didn't tell us was that educational concept was because he wanted to get an educational plan together to educate the whole world about God. And he did that there in his country, Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, I'm not sure which country it was there, but there in that area. Until finally the pressure from the Roman Catholic Church got so great and things got so bad that he had to flee. And it was just a little handful of people there. And he, their leader, had to leave. And as he fled up across the mountains into Germany, he stood there and looked back and said, I believe that the work that I did is a hidden seed that will eventually bear fruit. No evidence whatsoever, except his belief in God's faithfulness of the investment he had made in God's kingdom. That's all he had. And we know what happened. Within the generation, a group of those people fled up into Germany and settled at Herrnhut, and under the leadership of Count von Zinzendorf, they became one of the most influential missionary enterprises the world has ever seen, what you know as the Moravian Church. That was the hidden seed of this man, John Amos Comenius. There's a real message here for us this morning, and it's for Shippensburg to rise up and build. Not to look at the circumstances, not to look at how much we're getting accomplished, not to look at what we think the future is going to be, but simply be faithful to what Jesus told us to do. And that leaves the door of opportunity open for Him then. And who knows? But what it will be a hidden seed that you'll never see. But God knows what He's doing. My house criticized. Now here we have two oracles, and then we have another oracle that is the final point. Let me read this, and I'll just try to explain it as I read it. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th, notice how this man dates everything. It's just wonderful because almost everything that we figure about this nation is based on these dates compared with the dates of the nations. So he tells us exactly when this was happening. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law saying, If one bear holy flesh in his skirt, in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? In other words, if you have something holy and you go touch something unholy, does it make that holy? And they say, no way. And the priest answered and said, no. What actually happens is the holy thing becomes defiled. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body
touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is the nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And so what he's basically saying is, what God is doing, don't get proud about it. It's His grace that has chosen you as a nation. And not only that, but because you're involved in this holy task of building the temple, doesn't make you holy. See, some people think if they're involved in holy activities, then that makes them a holy person. No, no. He says there is no substitute for personal holiness. In fact, if you're not personally holy, the work that you do, you're going to make it unclean. And so here's a realistic call to these people, that your work is unholy at its best. It isn't absolutely holy. It's your responsibility, though, to pursue holiness. Because evil is highly contagious and it will undermine the holy work of building the temple. And that's why it's important that every person in this congregation take heed to this message. Because unholiness anywhere in the congregation is not repented of, whether it's your priorities or whatever it is, will affect this entire congregation. It will ruin. It will destroy. It will defile. Oh, you say, it was just this little electronic device. That's what Achan basically thought too. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't do anything really bad. It's just I wanted this gold and I wanted this garment. What's wrong with that? And that's what he's saying here. Take heed to the matter of personal holiness. All right? And having said that, he moves on to the second oracle. And this is what he says in the second oracle, beginning in verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. This is how it was when they were pursuing their own house. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward and upward, from the time the four and twentieth day of the ninth month, write this on your calendar, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yes, it was. Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. I mean, nothing has happened to show you that God is blessing you. But from this day, I will bless you. Now, this man was really putting his reputation on the line. He was saying, write the date on the calendar when the first stone was laid. And then look back after a period of time, and you will see that from that day, God blessed you. He had no evidence for this. All he had was God's promise in Deuteronomy that if you do my commandments and you put me first, you put me number one in your life, I'll bless you. That's all he had. But he believed that. And he said, mark it down. You will see a bumper crop from this day forward. This was a prophet. But you don't have to be a prophet. God says, if you take my message into all the world and faithfully teach everything I've told you, I will be with you. If you seek first the kingdom of God, I will add everything to you that you need. Is that a lesser promise? No. Have we seriously, passionately, persistently made that the central principle of our whole existence? That's the question I'm putting to every one of us here this morning. Every one of us. He based it solely on the condition that now the people were at the place where God had described they had to be before He blessed them. This prediction was based entirely on that, nothing else. He put His reputation, His career, and everything on the line that He believed what God had said. And now we come to God's house immortalized. Here's the third oracle and we'll be finished. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots, and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Did it happen in Zerubbabel's time? What are we to make of this prophecy? Well, what I make of the prophecy is Zerubbabel, I'm sure, when he died, knew that what he might have thought was meant here didn't happen. He said, "I'll make you a signet." In other words, you will be the final authority of everything. Whatever you put your stamp to, that will be the final authority. It didn't happen with Zerubbabel. But the man blesses me just like Haggai blesses me. Zerubbabel works for the restoration of David's kingdom, although he lives in an empire that's ruled by Persia. He still works for the kingdom of God. He works for the restoration of the temple, although he knows that it's a far cry from Solomon's temple. And he has no guarantee except what God has said that any of that's going to be any different. He's concerned about present priorities, not about future timing. He had the facts. Haggai had the facts of the Messianic king, which I think this prophesies, correct. He just didn't know the timing. And we all know how it worked out. Zerubbabel, of course, was of David's line. The king came out of that line, who, of course, was Jesus. The prophetic word. Now, listen to me carefully. This is my final statement on this message. God's prophetic word is the criterion by which we judge all of our lives and all of history. Not by history and what's happening. And see, people get it the other way around. The critics of the Bible, they want to take history. And they want to take all kinds of stuff and say, well, this is what the Bible didn't... Wait a minute. We take God's word as the criterion of history, not the other way around. And if we take God's word as the criterion, then we must take this message seriously. Is it going to be my house? I want every person to think this morning very carefully. What does my life prove? Is it my house? Would my parents who know me well, my friends who hear what I talk about and what I get excited about, the people on the job, people looking on would say, it's the kingdom of God. Everything in his life is explained by his devotion to God's kingdom. And you can't find anything in his life, and if you do find anything in his life, and he realizes it, he'll repent. That's his attitude. It's going to be God number one. I love the way David says it, and I close with this scripture. In Psalm 132:4, he says, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Judah. Let me read that again. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Judah. So I ask you, is it my house? Or is it God's house? And I don't want any glib answers. I mean, all Christians are going to say, oh, of course it's God's house. But is it really? I think God has given us very plain tests. We had some this morning in our Sunday school lesson, where if we really want to know, we can make that evaluation and adjust our life accordingly. Does anybody have any comments you want to make?